Laodicea, number 4. Overlapping histories.
The aspect which I pointed out that Stephen Haskell probably did not see, though he upheld by his recognition of the truths which bring to light this fact, is that in the history at the end of ancient Israel, you simultaneously find the beginning of modern Israel overlapping the same historical period. When Christ was confirming the covenant with many for 1 week, 2520 days, ancient Israel was living out the experience of Laodicea, on the verge of being spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. Simultaneously, modern Israel was living out the experience of Ephesus. Laodicea of ancient Israel was being scattered, and Ephesus of modern Israel was being gathered in the very same history. And yes, if you are wondering, I am aware that the week that Christ confirmed the covenant in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, which began at his baptism and ended with the stoning of Stephen, was not a literal 2520 days, but prophetically it most definitely was, for prophetically a year equals 360 days. 360 days multiplied by 7 is 2520 days, and the dead center of that prophetic week is the cross. Prophetically, Christ placed the cross, dead center of the prophetic period of 2520 days, thus showing that the 7 times of Leviticus 26 is established and upheld by the cross of Christ. It is not an accident that when Sister White teaches, as she does, that both of Habakkuk's sacred tables, the 1843 and 1850 chart, have the 2520-year prophecy in the very center of the chart, and both charts have the cross dead center of that illustration.
The Bible contains all the principles that men need to understand in order to be fitted either for this life or for the life to come. And these principles may be understood by all. No one with a spirit to appreciate its teaching can read a single passage from the Bible without gaining from it some helpful thought. But the most valuable teaching of the Bible is not to be gained by occasional or disconnected study. Its great system of truth is not so presented as to be discerned by the hasty or careless reader. Many of its treasures lie far beneath the surface, and can be obtained only by diligent research and continuous effort. The truths that go to make up the great whole must be searched out and gathered up, here a little, and there a little. Isaiah 28 verse 10. When thus searched out and brought together, they will be found to be perfectly fitted to one another. Each gospel is a supplement to the others, every prophecy an explanation of another, every truth a development of some other truth. The types of the Jewish economy are made plain by the gospel. Every principle in the Word of God has its place, every fact its bearing. And the complete structure, in design and execution, bears testimony to its author. Such a structure no mind but that of the infinite could conceive or fashion. Education 123.
Along with the principle that each of the 7 churches are repeated in Millerite history, and also our history, is another important principle early Adventism acknowledged. That principle demonstrates that internal and external prophetic lines of the same history is employed by the Holy Spirit to convey truth. Miller recognized this and directly taught it. He correctly taught that the 7 seals of Revelation represent a parallel history to the churches, but in that parallel illustration, the seals represent an external and the churches an internal truth of the identical history. Uriah Smith also addresses this principle and employs the words internal and external, which seems to me to be the best way to express the 2 parallel lines.
The seals are introduced to our notice in the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters of Revelation. The scenes presented under these seals are brought to view in Revelation 6 and the first verse of Revelation 8. They evidently cover events with which the church is connected from the opening of this dispensation to the coming of Christ. While the 7 churches present the internal history of the church, the 7 seals bring to view the great events of its external history. Uriah Smith, The Biblical Institute, 253.
We will now begin our consideration of the 7 churches. It is important to recognize that the first 2 churches, and then again, the 3rd and 4th church, have a cause and effect relationship that demands that they be considered together. Smyrna is the church that represents those that are persecuted by Rome, and Ephesus was the church that carried the gospel to the entire world.
It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. The name was given them because Christ was the main theme of their preaching, their teaching, and their conversation. Continually they were recounting the incidents that had occurred during the days of his earthly ministry, when his disciples were blessed with his personal presence. Untiringly they dwelt upon his teachings and his miracles of healing. With quivering lips and tearful eyes they spoke of his agony in the garden, his betrayal, trial, and execution, the forbearance and humility with which he had endured the contumely and torture imposed upon him by his enemies, and the godlike pity with which he had prayed for those who persecuted him. His resurrection and ascension, and his work in heaven as the mediator for fallen man, were topics on which they rejoiced to dwell. Well might the heathen call them Christians, since they preached Christ and addressed their prayers to God through him. It was God who gave to them the name of Christian. This is a royal name, given to all who join themselves to Christ. It was of this name that James wrote later, "Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" James 2 verses 6 and 7. And Peter declared, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." 1 Peter 4 verses 16 and 14. Acts of the Apostles 1:57.
The Ephesus church represented the early church that lived godly in Christ Jesus, which is a cause that always produces an effect. Yeah, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. The godliness of the Ephesian church brought about the persecution represented by the church of Smyrna. The two churches represent a cause and an effect relationship, and the effect demands to be preceded by a cause. The persecution of the Sunday law crisis is instigated by a manifestation of what Sister White calls primitive godliness, a godliness that has been illustrated in past or primitive histories.
Notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, there are true followers of Christ in these churches. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them, when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. The Great Controversy, 464.
The midnight cry of the last days is the revival of primitive godliness identified in the passage. It's a revival that occurs in a movement, not a church. The history Sister White employs to describe the revival is the history of apostolic times, which is represented by the Church of Ephesus. That revival will produce persecution.
Many will be imprisoned, many will flee for their lives from cities and towns, and many will be martyrs for Christ's sake in standing in defense of the truth. Selected Messages, Book 3, 397.
The life of Christ on earth in the next passage represents the beginning of the Church of Ephesus, but it also typifies the history of Laodicean Adventism at the end of the world.
Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Isaiah 59 verses 14 and 15. This was fulfilled in the life of Christ on earth. He was loyal to God's commandments, setting aside the human traditions and requirements which had been exalted in their place. Because of this, he was hated and persecuted. This history is repeated. Christ's Object Lessons, 170.
The experience represented by Ephesus takes place simultaneously to the experience of Laodicea. The quibbling Jews were the Laodiceans of ancient Israel, and Christ and his disciples were Ephesians of modern Israel. John the Baptist introduced the church of Ephesus, and he represents the church in the last days, which is opposed by Laodiceans, who call themselves Jews, but they are not.
The work of John the Baptist, and the work of those who in the last days go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to arouse the people from their apathy, are in many respects the same. His work is a type of the work that must be done in this age. Christ is to come the second time to judge the world in righteousness. The messengers of God who bear the last message of warning to be given to the world are to prepare the way for Christ's second advent, as John prepared the way for his first advent. In this preparatory work, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, for history is to be repeated, and once again the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Southern Watchman, March 21, 1905.
Ephesus is the cause and Smyrna is the effect. Pergamos and Thyatira also represent a cause and effect relationship. Pergamos is the church of compromise that corrupted Christianity by combining it with paganism. The Christian church fell when it accepted the premise that it was possible for the idolatry of paganism to coexist within its borders. The Emperor Constantine is the symbol of that compromising history, and his prophetic role was to produce the falling away of true Christianity in advance of the papacy being revealed.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3 to 8.
The Pergamos church was the cause and Thyatira was the effect. The prophet Daniel often presents the history of paganism giving way to papalism, and the falling away that preceded the establishment of the papacy that Paul identified is addressed in Daniel 11.
For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved, and return, and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return, and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Daniel 11 verses 30 to 31.
The church of compromise that fell away before the papal power was revealed into history is represented by Daniel as them that forsook the holy covenant. After they forsook the covenant, then the papacy, represented by Daniel as the abomination that maketh desolate, was placed upon the throne of the earth. Sister White identifies the last six verses of Daniel 11 when she states, "The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment." The last six verses are the final fulfillment of Daniel 11, and she teaches that the history represented by those final verses was typified by Daniel 11 verses 30 to 36, which identifies the historical cause and effect represented by Pergamos and Thyatira.
We have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that has taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. In the 30th verse of Power is spoken of that verses 30 through 36 quoted. Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. Manuscript Releases, number 13, 394.
The cause and effect relationship of Pergamos and Thyatira, as well as the cause and effect relationship of Ephesus and Smyrna, are repeated in the last days. The Protestants of the United States will compromise with idolatry, as represented by Pergamos. The premier sign of idolatry is the worship of the sun, and when they fall away, the way is prepared for the man of sin to once again be prophetically revealed. While the falling away and placing of the papacy on the throne is repeated, God will simultaneously be raising up a church typified by Ephesus to carry the message of Daniel and Revelation to the world, and the persecution represented by Smyrna will be repeated. I will address the last three churches after we consider the truth that the first four seals of Revelation are an external line of truth that runs parallel to the internal line of truth represented by the first four churches. As already noted, Uriah Smith states it this way.
While the seven churches present the internal history of the church, the seven seals bring to view the great events of its external history. Uriah Smith, The Biblical Institute, 253.
We have shown that the first four churches represent two cause and effect relationships that are repeated in the last days. Based upon the pioneers of Adventism, but more importantly upon the authority of God's Word, those four internal histories of the church should have a parallel external history represented by the first four seals. The first and second seals echo the same characteristics of Ephesus and Smyrna, but use a white horse to represent the work of carrying Christianity to the world. It represents the external work of the church, and the second seal represents the bloodbath of Smyrna with a red horse.
And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Revelation 6 verses 1 to 4.
Zechariah contains a few passages that directly identify the four horses represented in the first four seals of Revelation. In one of those passages in chapter 10, Zechariah identifies that when the latter rain is poured out, the flock of Judah, which is God's house, will be turned into his goodly horse in the battle.
"Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds, and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." Zechariah 10 verses 1 to 3.
Ellen White repeatedly identifies that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost typifies the latter rain that is now falling. The work done for the world at Pentecost is represented by the Church of Ephesus, and Ephesus causes the persecution represented by Smyrna, which John represents as the red horse of the second seal. The first two seals run parallel to the first two churches, and they illustrate the last days, when the latter rain is being poured out. The spirit of prophecy also selects both the end of the third seal and beginning of the fourth seal, thus tying them together, cause and effect. And in doing so, she places the history represented as existing in her day and in the last days.
The same spirit is seen today that is represented in Revelation 6 verses 6 to 8. History is to be repeated. That which has been will be again. Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, 7.
In Sister White's personal history, penned in 1898, The spirit of compromise that prepares the way for the papacy to once again be enthroned was already alive and well. For the falling away of Protestantism that began with the rejection of the first angel's message in the spring of 1844 had already begun, in 1863, to encroach upon the horn of Protestant Adventism. The Compromise of Pergamos is represented as a pair of balances in the third seal. Two balances of measuring represent a dishonest measurement. The third seal leads to the fourth seal, represented by a pale horse of death, thus representing the murder of millions by the papacy during the Dark Ages. Hell is what follows the pale horse of the papacy. The history of the third and fourth seals parallel the history of the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira. The Compromise of Constantine was a progressive work. Thus, the spirit of compromise was already active in Sister White's personal history, just as it was in the time of Paul, when he said the mystery of iniquity does already work. The falling away that precedes the papacy's enthronement is always a progressive history, and that history is to be repeated. That which has been will be again.
And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Revelation 6 verses 6 to 8.
James White identified another prophetic anomaly in the seven churches and seven seals. He identifies a purposeful distinction between the first four churches and the last three churches, and then again, the same phenomenon in the first four seals and the last three seals.
We have now traced the churches, the seals, and the beasts, or living beings, as far as they will compare as covering the same periods of time. The seals are seven in number, the beasts but four. And it may be well here to notice that at the opening of the first, second, third, and fourth seals, the first, second, third, and fourth beasts are heard to say, come and see, but when the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals are opened, there is no such voice heard. Neither do the last three churches, and the last three seals, compare, as covering the same periods of time, as the first four churches, and the first four seals do. But, as we have shown, the churches, seals, and beasts do agree, as covering the same periods of time for the space of nearly 1800 years, till we come down to a little more than half a century of the present time. James White, Review and Herald, February 12, 1857.
James White did not include the fact that the same pattern exists in the trumpets, but it does. The first four trumpets are trumpets, but the last three trumpets are three woes. The first four trumpets represent God's judgment on pagan Rome for Constantine's Sunday law in the year 321, and the three trumpet woes represent Islam. The first two trumpet woes were judgments against papal Rome for the Sunday law it enacted in 538, and the third trumpet woe is for the Sunday law crisis that is coming in the very near future. Joseph Bates employs the pioneer understanding of the last three churches as a singular symbol to describe three contemporary churches in the Millerite time period. All the emphasis in the passage was supplied by Bates.
In all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off, and die, but the third shall be left therein. God says he will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them. They shall call upon him, and he will hear them. He will say, It is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. First part, Sardis, the nominal church or Babylon. Second part, Laodicea, the nominal Adventist. Third part, Philadelphia, the only true church of God on earth, for they are to be translated to the city of God. Revelation 3 verse 12, Hebrews 12 verses 22 to 24. In the name of Jesus, I exhort you again to flee from the Laodiceans, as from Sodom and Gomorrah. Their teachings are false and delusive, and lead to utter destruction. Death. Death. Asterisk eternal death. Is on their track. Remember Lot's Wife. Joseph Bates, Review and Herald, Volume 1, November 1850.
In the Millerite history, Sardis was the church that had a name that claimed to be alive, but it was dead.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Revelation 3 verse 1.
God's people always have a name. The name during the history of Ephesus through Pergamos was Christian. The name during the papal rule was the Church in the Wilderness. The name from the introduction of the Morning Star, John Wycliffe, was Protestant. At the time of the end in 1798, the Protestants had already begun their return to the Roman Communion. All that was needed then was a test that would manifest the fact that in spite of their professed name, they were no longer the chosen church. In the spring of 1844, they reached the test that would manifest that they were no longer the church that carried Christ's covenant name. The story of Elijah provides a very detailed second witness of this fact. When they manifested their true character, it was difficult for the Millerites to initially identify that the Protestants had demonstrated that they had become the daughters of Babylon. But the Millerites eventually did that very thing and began to call souls out of those fallen churches in fulfillment of the second angel's message. Then there was a testing process that would cause the Millerites to manifest their own characters. Were they Philadelphians or Laodiceans? The Philadelphians followed Christ into the most holy place, and those Millerites who refused to do so manifested the character of Laodiceans. Thus, we find the logic for Bates' identification of the three churches as contemporaries of the same history. That history was fulfilled within the prophetic structure of the parable of the ten virgins, which inspiration informs us has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter.
The parable of the ten virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. The Great Controversy, 393. I am often referred to the parable of the ten virgins, five of whom were wise, and five foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has a special application to this time, and, like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth till the close of time. Review and Herald, August 19, 1890.
The last three churches represent those outside of the Millerite movement as Sardis, and those within the movement represent either Philadelphia or Laodicea. Those three churches are identified in Revelation chapter 3, and the first four churches are in chapter 2. Therefore, when Sister White references the history of chapter 3 of Revelation, she is identifying the very same churches Joseph Bates just identified.
Oh, what a description! How many there are in this fearful condition! I earnestly entreat every minister to study diligently the third chapter of Revelation, for in it is portrayed the condition of things existing in the last days. Study carefully every verse in this chapter, for through these words Jesus is speaking to you. Manuscript Releases, Volume 18, 193.
The three contemporary churches of Millerite history are repeated at the end of Adventism. Joseph Bates was identifying the dynamics of the Millerite period and identified Sardis as the daughters of Babylon, which was the target audience for the second angel's message. He was addressing the struggle between the little flock that followed Christ into the most holy place on October 22, 1844, and those who refused to move out of the holy place. He was attempting to call the Laodiceans out of the darkness they had received, and at least part of their Laodicean blindness was due to the fact that William Miller had taken a leading position in the Laodicean movement. This is the same struggle identified in the message to Philadelphia.
Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Revelation 3 verse 9.
A religious crisis always produces two classes of worshipers, as it did in the Great Disappointment. The mantle of Protestantism had just been taken from Sardis, as they returned to Rome and officially became Rome's daughter. The mantle was then held by Millerite Adventism, but a test would soon after produce two classes professing to be the little flock, a true flock and a counterfeit flock. Bates represented the little flock that followed Christ into the most holy place. His struggle was with Laodiceans who professed to be the little flock. As a Philadelphian, Bates' struggle was with the synagogue of Satan, a group that professed to be God's people, but did lie and were not Jews. When the parable is fulfilled for the final time at the end of Adventism, there will be a chosen covenant people that were passed by at the time of the end in 1989, the same as the Jewish leadership was passed by at Christ's birth, which represents the time of the end in that prophetic history. When the history of Christ reached the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the midnight cry history of the Millerite time was typified. Inspiration repeatedly aligns the waymark of the cross with the great disappointment of 1844. Judas represents the Laodiceans of Christ's history, and the apostles were the Philadelphians. For 3.5 years after the cross, the Philadelphians, represented by Bates, attempted to call the Laodiceans out of a fallen church that was represented by the disciple Judas Iscariot. In 1989, the former chosen covenant people rejected the light that was unsealed and were passed by. When the first disappointment of July 18, 2020 arrived, the testing process began among those who formerly had appeared to be of the same movement. Yet one class are Laodicean and the other class Philadelphian. Just as Judas covenanted 3 times with the Sanhedrin to betray Christ before the cross, the Laodiceans of the history after September 11, 2001 will have failed 3 opportunities to repent. At the soon coming Sunday law, it will be manifested as certainly as Judas hanging from a tree that the Laodiceans are separate from the Philadelphians. It is at the harvest when the tares are separated from the wheat. We are rapidly approaching that harvest. These truths are only recognized when and if we are willing to understand that the only biblical methodology that can uncover and establish truth is historicism. The true methodology is not preterism, futurism, dispensationalism, wokeism, grammatical or historical expertise, or any variation of the many satanic counterfeits. There is a commonly known phrase that is attributed to a 17th century philosopher named Jean-Jacques Rousseau that has been restated many ways. But the essence of the thought is, error has many roots, but truth has only one. Truth is Alpha and Omega, who is as a root out of dry ground.
So with the Bible, the treasure house of the riches of His grace, the glory of its truths that are as high as heaven and compass eternity, is undiscerned. To the great mass of mankind, Christ Himself is as a root out of a dry ground, and they see in Him no beauty that they should desire Him. Isaiah 53 verse 2. When Jesus was among men, the revelation of God in humanity, the scribes and Pharisees declared to Him, "Thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil." John 8 verse 48. Even His disciples were so blinded by the selfishness of their hearts that they were slow to understand Him who had come to manifest to them the Father's love. This was why Jesus walked in solitude in the midst of men. He was understood fully in heaven alone. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, 25.
The truths we are currently sharing must be recognized in the context that the growth of truth is progressive throughout history. And more importantly, our understanding of truth must be placed in the context of the Alpha and Omega, the context of Jesus identifying the end of a thing with the beginning of a thing. The fourth church is Thyatira, and it represents the period that the papacy ruled as the fifth kingdom of Bible prophecy, which is the period that the church in the wilderness was in captivity. The captivity of spiritual Israel by spiritual Babylon for 1260 years was typified by the captivity of literal Israel in literal Babylon for 70 years.
Today, the Church of God is free to carry forward to completion the divine plan for the salvation of a lost race. For many centuries, God's people suffered a restriction of their liberties. The preaching of the gospel in its purity was prohibited, and the severest of penalties were visited upon those who dared disobey the mandates of men. As a consequence, the Lord's great moral vineyard was almost wholly unoccupied. The people were deprived of the light of God's word. The darkness of error and superstition threatened to blot out a knowledge of true religion. God's church on earth was as barely in captivity during this long period of relentless persecution as were the children of Israel held captive in Babylon during the period of the exile. Prophets and Kings 7:14.
The 70 years of captivity in Babylon is represented by the Church of Thyatira. The Church of Thyatira is the effect that was produced by the cause, which is represented by Pergamos. Pergamos is symbolized by Constantine, the emperor that combined idolatry with Christianity. The symbol of his idolatry was the worship of the sun. The biblical reason for ancient Israel being taken into captivity for the 70 years of Thyatira is that their kings formed relationships and alliances with the idolatrous nations around them in direct rebellion against God's word. God repeatedly warned Israel not to intermix with the heathen nations around them. The Ten Commandments, the very thing ancient Israel was to be the depositaries of, straightly forbids worshiping idols. When the Lord passed by Moses at the cave of Horeb and revealed his character, he twice included the very warning we are referring to.
And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods." Exodus 34 verses 10 to 16.
Twice God warned ancient Israel in this passage alone, and there are many other biblical testimonies of the command to ancient Israel that they were to make no covenants with the idolatrous nations around them. Those compromises began with ancient Israel's rejection of God and his theocracy. When they desired a king, God allowed them to have a king, and from that point on the majority of all the kings, and most certainly every king of the northern 10 tribes, disregarded that very command. The principle that required that Israel was separate and peculiar from the idolatrous nations around them was rejected and illustrated by the compromise that Constantine would later become a symbol of. Pergamos and Constantine represent the rebellion of Israel's kings who introduced idolatry into God's church. The falling away that began with King Saul typified the falling away of the Christian church that led to the captivity in spiritual Babylon. The sacred history beginning with King Saul onward until the captivity in Babylon is symbolized by the Church of Pergamos. The captivity of 70 years that followed was the Church of Thyatira. Ephesus represents the church that goes forth to conquer the Promised Land. Ephesus represents the time of Moses and the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt.
The Bible has accumulated and bound up together its treasures for this last generation. All the great events and solemn transactions of Old Testament history have been, and are, repeating themselves in the church in these last days. Selected Messages, Book 3, 338-339.
The history represented by the deliverance from Egypt is repeated in the last days. It was therefore also repeated in the Millerite history. That is why Sister White repeatedly references that history to describe the Millerite history. She aligns the great disappointment of 1844 with the disappointment of the Hebrews as they stood before the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's army approaching them from behind. She also aligns the history of the deliverance from Egypt with the time of Christ. Thus, the disappointment of the disciples at the cross was typified by the disappointment at the Red Sea, which also typified the great disappointment of 1844. The disappointment of the cross represented the beginning of the Church of Ephesus. The time of Moses at the beginning of ancient Israel, represented by the Church of Ephesus, which also typified the beginning of modern Israel in the time of Christ. Both histories are represented by the Church of Ephesus. The truths we are identifying here have often been publicly presented through the years by Future for America, so I am simply providing an overview. In the history of Christ, we find the beginning of the new covenant people who are being raised up as the previous covenant chosen people are being passed by. The history of Christ is the end of ancient Israel. And in the history of the deliverance from Egypt at the beginning of ancient Israel, there was a previously chosen covenant people that were passed by for a new covenant people. In Christ's history, the former chosen people came to their final conclusion in the year 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. At the beginning in the time of Moses, the former chosen people died in the wilderness over a 40-year period, and Joshua and Caleb became the representatives of the new chosen people that were destined to carry the message to the promised land, as did the apostles of the Ephesian church time period carried the gospel to the world. The beginning and ending of ancient, and also the beginning of modern Israel, all identify a transition of a former chosen people unto a new chosen people. Upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established, and each of these three lines of witnesses identify the divorce of the previous chosen people, and these witnesses possess the signature of Alpha and Omega, the one who identifies the end from the beginning. There will be a former chosen people that is passed by when God enters into covenant with the 144,000. God is not the author of confusion. He never changes, and His word never fails. The deliverance from Egypt and the triumphs accomplished by God through Joshua are represented by the church of Ephesus, but Ephesus was destined to lose its first love. When Joshua was laid to rest, another generation arose, marking the period represented by Smyrna. Joshua's wonderful work of clearing the promised land was never fully accomplished, for the people became satisfied with themselves and forsook the work given to Joshua. They lost their first love. That period continued until Israel rejected God and Samuel anointed King Saul, thus ushering in the Church of Pergamos.
The message came to Smyrna, a church in Asia Minor, and likewise to the Christian church as a whole, during the 2nd and 3rd centuries. It was a time when paganism was making its final stand for supremacy in the world. Christianity had spread with wonderful rapidity until it was known throughout the world. Some embraced the faith of Christ because of heart conversion, others, because of the might of argument brought to bear, and still others, because they could see that the cause of paganism was waning, and policy led them to the side that promised to be victorious. These conditions weakened the spirituality of the church. The spirit of prophecy, which characterized the apostolic church, was gradually lost. This is a gift which brings the church to which it is entrusted, into the unity of the faith. When there were no longer true prophets, false teaching spread rapidly. The philosophy of the Greeks led to a false interpretation of the scriptures, and the self-righteousness of the ancient Pharisees, so often condemned by Christ, again appeared in the midst of the church. The foundation was laid during the 2 centuries preceding the reign of Constantine for those evils which were fully developed during the 2 centuries following. During this period, martyrdom became popular in many parts of the Roman Empire. Strange as this may seem, it is nonetheless true. It was the result of the relationship existing between Christians and pagans. In the Roman world, the religion of all nations was respected, but the Christians were not a nation, they were but a sect of a despised race. When they therefore persisted in denouncing the religion of all classes of men, when they held secret meetings, and separated themselves entirely from the customs and practices of their nearest relatives and most intimate friends, they became objects of suspicion, and often of persecution, by the pagan authorities. Often they brought persecution upon themselves, when there was no spirit of opposition in the minds of the rulers. In illustration of this spirit, history gives the details of the execution of Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage. When his sentence was read, a general cry arose from the listening multitude of Christians, who said, "We will die with him." The spirit with which many professed Christians accepted death, and even needlessly provoked the enmity of the government, probably had much to do with the passage, in 303 AD, of the Edict of Persecution, by the Emperor Diocletian, and his assistant, Galerius. The edict was universal in its spirit, and was enforced with more or less strenuousness for 10 years. Stephen Haskell, The Story of the Seer of Patmos, 50. 51.
Though Smyrna is one of the two churches that received no rebuke from the Lord, the history testifies that those who were martyred during that period of time represents some whose motivations were based upon human and not divine impulses. The book of Judges opens by identifying the death of Joshua, and there is a verse that is repeated twice in the book which defines the history of the Judges. The second time that verse is cited is the final verse of the book. The first verse of the book marks the end of Joshua, and the last verse summarizes the history.
Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 1 verse 1, 17 verse 16, 21, 25.
As in the history of Smyrna itself was a primary theme from the beginning to the end. Because they had no king, they determined to do whatever they chose to do. The lack of guidance was what Haskell identified in the history of Smyrna that was represented by no active spirit of prophecy. In both histories, a lack of guidance opened the door for decisions to be made based upon a person's own motivations. Ephesus represents the deliverance from Egypt. The history recorded in the book of Judges is represented by the Church of Smyrna. From King Saul until the Babylonian captivity is represented by the Church of Pergamos, and the captivity in Babylon is represented by the Church of Thyatira. In agreement with the phenomenon identified by the pioneers, there is a 4 and 3 division in the churches, seals and trumpets. And the first 4 churches in ancient Israel's history begin with the Egyptian captivity and end with the Babylonian captivity, for the Alpha and Omega always identifies the end with the beginning. The first 4 churches in modern Israel's history begin with the subjection of the Jews to Roman authority, and the 4 churches end with the subjection of the spiritual Jews to spiritual Rome for 1260 years. What followed Thyatira was Sardis, which began when they came out of the Babylonian captivity typified by Thyatira. Sardis is the church which had a name that it lived, but it did not live. Their profession of life was a lie. Interestingly enough, of all the 7 churches, it is the word Sardis that has no definition. Definitions have been assigned to Sardis based upon the context of the history and verses, but there is no etymological definition of the name. It has a name, but it doesn't.
But the second temple had not equaled the first in magnificence, nor was it hallowed by those visible tokens of the divine presence which pertained to the first temple. There was no manifestation of supernatural power to mark its dedication. No cloud of glory was seen to fill the newly erected sanctuary. No fire from heaven descended to consume the sacrifice upon its altar. The Shekinah no longer abode between the cherubim and the most holy place, the ark, the mercy seat, and the tables of the testimony were not to be found therein. No voice sounded from heaven to make known to the inquiring priest the will of Jehovah. The Great Controversy, 24.
After the Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. They then had a name again, for God had promised to put his name in Jerusalem. But his name represents his character, and the lack of his personal presence identified that they had the name that represented life, but in reality, they no longer had the presence that produces life. All they really had was profession and pretense. The last voice in Sardis promised of an Elijah who would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. For ancient Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem was the great and dreadful day of the Lord. For this reason, Sister White refers to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD as an illustration of the great and dreadful day of the Lord represented as the 7 last plagues. The Church of Philadelphia began with the voice of John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, thus typifying the voice of William Miller. The voices of John the Baptist and William Miller were presenting the Laodicean message to a people who believed everything was all right, when everything was all wrong. Both John the Baptist and William Miller laid the axe to the root of the tree. The message to Sardis was that there were a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. John the Baptist and William Miller represent those who came out of the time period represented by Sardis and were worthy to walk with Christ.
Thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. Like John, the forerunner of Jesus, those who preached this solemn message felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the tree and call upon men to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Their testimony was calculated to arouse and powerfully affect the churches and manifest their real character. And as the solemn warning to flee from the wrath to come was sounded, many who were united with the churches received the healing message. They saw their backslidings, and with bitter tears of repentance and deep agony of soul, humbled themselves before God. And as the Spirit of God rested upon them, they helped to sound the cry, "Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Early Writings, 233.
The seven churches of Revelation represent the history of the apostles until the second coming of Christ, and the seven churches also represent the history of ancient Israel from the prophet Moses until the first coming of Christ.
The trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ illustrate the position of the people of God and their experience before the second coming of Christ. Satan's snares are laid for us as verily as they were laid for the children of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. We are repeating the history of that people. Their history should be a solemn warning to us. We need never expect that when the Lord has light for His people, Satan will stand calmly by and make no effort to prevent them from receiving it. Let us beware that we do not refuse the light God sends, because it does not come in a way to please us. If there are any who do not see and accept the light themselves, let them not stand in the way of others. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. This song was not historical but prophetic. While it recounted the wonderful dealings of God with His people in the past, it also foreshadowed the great events of the future, the final victory of the faithful when Christ shall come the second time in power and glory. The Apostle Paul plainly states that the experience of the Israelites in their travels has been recorded for the benefit of those living in this age of the world, those upon whom the ends of the world are come. We do not consider that our dangers are any less than those of the Hebrews, but greater. Healthful Living, 280-281.
The deliverance from Egypt is represented by the Church of Ephesus, and the symbol of the Church of Ephesus in that history was Joshua. After those who God brought out of Egypt failed 10 successive tests, the Lord removed the covenant from the rebels and gave it to Joshua and Caleb.
Say unto them, "As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun." Numbers 14:28-30.
Sister White identifies that Joshua and Caleb represent those upon whom the ends of the world are come, who make a covenant with God by sacrifice.
For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, was this history recorded. How often the people of God today live over the experience of the children of Israel. How often they murmur and complain. How often they draw back when the Lord bids them go forward. The cause of God is suffering for want of men like Caleb and Joshua, men of fidelity and unshaken trust. God calls for men who will give themselves to Him to be imbued with His Spirit. The cause of Christ and humanity demands sanctified, self-sacrificing men, men who will go forth without the camp, bearing the reproach. Let them be strong, valiant men, fit for worthy enterprises, and let them make a covenant with God by sacrifice. Review and Herald, May 20, 1902.
The covenant that is renewed, as represented by the covenant being renewed with Joshua and Caleb, is the covenant with the 144,000 and the great multitude. It is renewed after the original covenant chosen people are divorced from God and assigned to die in the wilderness. The covenant with the 144,000 is accomplished in the very same history that a former chosen people is rejected. Ephesus means desirable, and the work accomplished by both Joshua and the early church was desirable. When Joshua led God's people into the promised land, he went forth conquering. The first seal runs parallel with the church of Ephesus and is represented by a white horse that goes forth conquering. This was true of Joshua and of the apostolic church. The first seal runs parallel to the church of Ephesus in both ancient and modern Israel. Smyrna is derived from the word myrrh, which is an oil that was used for embalming the dead. The second seal is represented by a red horse who was given a great sword and power to take peace from the earth, which meant that men in that history would kill one another. The second seal runs parallel to the church of Smyrna, and it represents the authority given to God's enemies, allowing them to overcome and kill God's people. This was fulfilled in the period following the apostolic church and also in the history of the judges. In both histories, God allowed powers outside of God's people to bring warfare and death upon his people. In the apostolic church, that warfare was motivated by the rejection of the religion of Christ, which in the previous period of Ephesus had been invincible as it carried the gospel to the world. The motivation of the enemies of God's people in the period of the judges was based upon the previous period of Ephesus, where God demonstrated his power upon Egypt and the following nations that Joshua had been used to conquer. The second seal runs parallel to the church of Smyrna in both ancient and modern Israel. Pergamos means a fortified citadel, thus representing a castle of a king. The third seal runs parallel to Pergamos and represents the history where human judgment is carried out by the kings of the land in opposition to God's judgment. Thus, the measurement, or the judgment which is represented by the two scales that weigh the wheat, barley, oil, and wine, identifies royal human authority, which is always flawed in relation to God's judgment. Remember that an honest measuring or an honest weighing does not require two scales. Two scales represent unequal judgment. The barley is a symbol of the Passover festival's first fruit offering. The wheat is a symbol of the Pentecostal festival's offering of the two wave loaves. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the wine is a symbol of doctrine. Pergamos in the time of ancient Israel is the period of the compromising kings of Israel who brought judgment upon God's system of worship represented by the Passover through Pentecostal season. The truths of God's word are represented by the wine and oil. In both ancient and modern Israel, the Church of Pergamos is the period when Satan attempts to accomplish what he could not do through the shedding of blood in the history represented by Smyrna. In Pergamos, Satan attempted to destroy God's people and God's truth through compromise, not by the shedding of blood, as represented in Smyrna. The compromise of the kings of ancient Israel typifies the compromise of Constantine in modern Israel. Thyatira means sacrifice of contrition and speaks to the spirit of martyrdom that God provides to his people that are slain for his name. The sacrifice of contrition represents the willingness to serve Christ in severe circumstances as represented by Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during the captivity of the 70 years, and it also represents the sacrifice of the Waldensians, the Huguenots, and others who were tortured, imprisoned, slandered, and slain by the papal authority during the history of the 1260 years. The fourth seal runs parallel to the Church of Thyatira and represents the persecution by ancient Babylon against ancient Israel and the persecution by modern Babylon against modern Israel. The history of both captivities first required a falling away from truth, which Israel's kings and the Emperor Constantine accomplished. Both prepared the way for a period represented by Thyatira. Sardis has no meaning in agreement with it professing a name, but the profession is a lie. The presence of the Shekinah never manifested in the Second Temple. The presence of Christ never manifested in the history of Sardis. The Reformation of the Dark Ages was essentially a series of one step forward and two steps back. The work that the history of Sardis was supposed to accomplish in the Protestant Reformation was never finalized. Philadelphia means brotherly love, and it is impossible to love your brother if you do not first love God.
If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. 1 John 4 verses 20 and 21.
Philadelphia represents the church who loves God, and for this reason there is no condemnation or rebuke leveled against Philadelphia.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Revelation 3 verses 7 to 12.
Philadelphia is given the key of David, and in the Philadelphian history of ancient Israel, they were given the Son of David, which represents, among other things, the prophetic principle of Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That key represents the methodology of historicism. In the period represented by the Philadelphian church at the end of ancient Israel, the very author of biblical prophecy was the key. In the period represented by the Philadelphian church in the Millerite history, William Miller was given the key. In those two histories, Christ dealt with Jews who thought they were the sons of Abraham, but they were not. Miller dealt with Protestants who thought they were spiritual Jews, but were not.
"He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Revelation 3 verse 13.
Laodicea means a people judged, and the Laodiceans, the Jews of Christ's time period, were ultimately judged in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. The ultimate judgment of apostate Protestantism takes place in the Sunday Law Crisis, but they met their judgment when they rejected the first angel's message in the spring of 1844. And were then divinely pronounced as the daughters of Babylon. Those fallen Protestants typify Laodicean Adventism in the last days of the investigative judgment. We have now essentially reviewed several various ways in which the seven churches of Revelation can be correctly understood as prophetic symbols and thereafter prophetically applied. But they must be understood and applied within the context of the prophetic rules that have been given us by the highest authority. The message to the seven churches were messages given to the seven churches that were in existence when John recorded the messages. The messages to the seven churches provide instruction and warning for all churches throughout history. The messages to the seven churches provide instruction and warning for individual Christians throughout history. The seven churches represent the history of Christianity from the time of the apostles until the end of the world. The seven churches represent the history of ancient Israel from the time of Moses until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The seven churches may be recognized and applied by identifying the distinction between the first four churches and the last three churches. Of the six various prophetic applications we are identifying, the same applications are represented in the seven seals. We will address these truths in the next article.